Okay, now I know we didn't solve the whole Christology thing 2 weeks ago, and I know you tried to keep me from going back to that with the whole open theism distraction last week. But we're going back to it. So we are an ecumenical council, and we're going to try to figure out ways in which to understand the incarnation. So another way of thinking about this is we could be playing a game called Who Wants to Be a Heretic. So we're gonna together think of ways. A lot of them might end up being like things that the church at some point said no, sorry. So how could we understand Christ? Now, you have the advantage of some knowledge of what the church has said for 2,000 years, but how do we understand things like his relationship to the Father, his eternality? How in the world does he have two natures and things like that? So those are the issues that are on the table for us. And some of us are kind of slow in internal processes. This would probably be better exercise at the tables, but we're not going to do that just for the sake of time. So don't be afraid to be the heretic. So. As Christians avoid the challenge from other religions of not being tritheists, not having three gods. That is a hurdle for our Jewish brothers, that we sound like tritheists. Muslims would say the same thing. We have three gods. Yes, it does. I thought you were going to help me avoid that problem, but... interesting. Unpack that for me. It's okay. If more people than you talk, you won't be the only heretic in the room. It's okay. This is why it's hard. If I could tap dance, I would for you, to buy you some time, but I can't, so we're just... Good, run at it. are helpful metaphors, and so we're clear from all of our language and all of our metaphors will break down eventually, and that's totally okay. So these things are going to be helpful to an extent, but only to an extent. So you have, I've taught using these metaphors. So we have the clover. Let's see if I can even draw a clover. It's not a clover, but we'll pretend that it is. Father, Son, Spirit, basically, the difficulty with this is this part by itself a clover leaf? It's just part of a clover leaf. Whereas the Son by himself is fully God. The Holy Spirit by himself is fully God. The Father by himself is fully God. Water is a helpful metaphor. The only time it would get close to it would be the triple point of water, where at certain temperature and atmospheric pressure, you can get steam, liquid, and ice at the same time. And actually, I was very impressed. Mel avoided it, but she was getting close to one of the heresies called modalism. At the last second, she jerked the car out of the ditch. It was just... So one of the ways that the early church is going to try to figure this out is called monarchianism. Think monarch. They're trying to preserve the... I'm sorry, go ahead. Sure. It's very helpful. I have to think about that to see if there are ways in which it doesn't get there. But it's good. Monarchianism, an attempt to try to defend the sovereignty of God, think monarch. And it took two forms. Monarchianism, one of the forms it took was called dynamic monarchianism. And dynamic monarchianism, simply understood as adoptionism, that Jesus, the human being, really was not the eternal Son of God, but because of the life of faith that he lived and the holiness of his life, that the Father adopted him as his Son. So there's not an ontological aspect of his sonship. It's not part of his being. He just gets adopted as a son because he's a good guy and God likes him. So dynamic monarchianism was defending the oneness of God by saying that the human Jesus really wasn't the eternal Son of God. He just became a Son of God. Usually those folks understood it at the baptism of Jesus. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. At that point, yes, God saying, this is my Son. He wasn't my Son before, but now he is my Son. Some of them would have been Son of... most of them would not have. So, but for them... the idea of a virgin birth, as shocking as it is, wouldn't have been as shocking to some of the folks back there, because there were some other stories of epic heroes having similar origins, kind of a thing. So this would not have been the first time that they would have heard a story like this. Not saying that they would have believed it or wouldn't have believed it. But most adoptionistic folks would have, you're right, been deniers of the virgin birth. The other part that I think you have to deny if you're in that camp is pretty much all of the birth narratives of Jesus. We don't need angels showing up if this is just a normal human being. All we need is the Holy Spirit descending at baptism. So all that stuff in Luke 2 and in Matthew 2, Matthew 1, is kind of irrelevant, actually, if he was simply adopted as God's son. So that's one form of monarchianism, an early Christological heresy. And it's fun because it's a Christological heresy, but it's also, it ends up being a Trinitarian heresy, right? Because what you're saying about Jesus then has implications for how you understand the Trinity. These folks would be denying the Trinity because they don't understand Jesus to be the eternal Son of God. So another form then of monarchianism was, so this is where Mel got a little close, was modalism. Modalism is simply the idea that at times God appears as a father, primarily in the Old Testament, sovereign, ruler of the tribe kind of a thing. In the New Testament, he has shown up and revealed himself as son, loving, teacher, miracle worker, outreacher, that kind of thing. And then he goes, and then he comes back. God is now Holy Spirit in the age of the church and on. Where this falls away from typical Orthodox Christianity is that God is never Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. He puts on fatherhood for a while. He puts on sonship for a while. And this was all to try to preserve the unity, the oneness of God. There are people who still subscribe to modalism today. Oneness Pentecostals are modalists. The biggest name in that camp would be T.D. Jakes. He is a modalist. He would understand there to be one God. He would understand there to be God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he would understand that at times God was Father, at times God was Son, at times God was Holy Spirit. I don't know how they explain the Trinity. Or I'm sorry, they don't explain the Trinity. I don't know how they explain the baptism story. Because it's at that moment that we have the entire Holy Trinity at one place, one geographic place at one time on the earth, which is crazy. That's where I wanted to be that day. So that's two early versions of places where people were trying to understand how do we preserve the oneness of God. We are monotheists. Those were two attempts, and the church said, well, nice try, but it was a swing and a miss. Monarchianism, which is dynamic monarchianism and modalism, will continue to pop up. Modalism has never gone away. Some of the questions then become, if you are a modalist, are you not a Christian? I do believe theology matters. I would say I don't think that modalism is an issue for one's salvation. I think it's an inaccurate and incomplete understanding of the Godhead. I think it is an error. I think given a half an hour of a conversation with a modalist, I could convince them, to some degree, the error of the ways, just on the history of the church, if nothing else. But I don't think that a full-blown... I mean, when I became a Christian, this is what I understood about the Christian faith. I don't want to go to hell. 1978, May of 1978. My mom had been a Christian a couple months before. Because she was attending these evangelistic services at our new church, all the kids had to come along. The preacher's up there railing. And, if you don't know Jesus, you're going to hell. And the only way to stay out of hell is to know Jesus. I got to know Jesus. I literally had the hell scared out of me. I mean, I didn't know who I was saying yes to. I had no concept of Trinity. So I don't think we can get to the place of saying a fully developed concept of Holy Trinity is necessary for someone to be saved or perhaps a Christian. And I think I think we ought to have some kind of like generous nature in our thinking about some of these things. I believe in a literal hell. I don't know if that shocks you or surprises you or not. I do believe in a real hell. But I don't know that a person has to subscribe to the idea of a real hell to be a Christian. If I sat down and gave you a piece of paper and said, as completely as you can, but as succinctly as you can, tell me what I have to believe to be saved, none of you would have included belief in a literal hell on your list. None of you would have. I've done the exercise. Trust me. Hundreds and hundreds of students. Never once have I seen on the list a belief in a literal hell. No, I believe there is one. I really do. I don't understand it completely. I don't know what it is or how it exists or anything, but I believe in it. But I don't know that it's something that it's a, if you're not here, then you're not inside. But Ed. Absolutely. I have told my seminary students for years and years and years, never preach your doubts. I mean, if this is the Orthodox faith and there's a part of it that you don't necessarily subscribe to, that probably shouldn't be one of the things that makes your regular rotation of sermon topics. Probably shouldn't be writing books about it. The Dirty Little Secret, I mean, Rob Bell made a ton of money on that book. That idea has been around since about 250 AD. Ecclesiastes is right, there's nothing new under the sun. And does that shake our understanding? Yes. I don't understand. There's no way in my mind that Hitler makes it, folks. But if he's there, that's not my call. The second I would say he shouldn't be here, really, that's what we're going to, this is about who should be here. Well, that line gets short real quick about the people who deserve or ought to be here. Absolutely does, yeah. Would say, as you should. The minute this makes total sense and is completely intellectually obvious, undeniable, the minute it's not faith anymore. I do believe that we're called to be believers, not knowers. Tomorrow, I will, well, tomorrow I'll probably be off, but Tuesday, I'm going to come to the office. Am I going to have any notion at all that Chris is being faithful to me? Only what I know of her. If she gets up and has to run to the grocery store and doesn't let me know, which, you know, she doesn't have to let me know. In fact, often doesn't let me know. If I don't have any idea where she is, if I can't reach her, what are the odds that she's running? But what proof do I have that she's not running around me? I have this much proof that she's not running around. I have no idea. She could be running around me. But every part of my being is leaning into the relationship such that I completely trust the character of who she is and the love that she's expressed to me. And so I would be shattered if it turned out that that moment when I couldn't reach her and I didn't know where she was, that she was actually running around me. I'm leaning so much into the trustworthiness and faithfulness of this relationship that if it's not there, I'm just crumbs. And I think that's what we're actually called to in this thing. Ultimately, I'm not saying it's anti-intellectual. I'm not saying it's unintellectual. But someday, I think Kierkegaard was right, that someday there is a leap of faith. You trust. This is a fairy tale, folks. I mean, honestly. An unsexed woman gives birth to a child who happens to be the eternal God. And he's going to live a perfect life. But people are going to kill him anyhow. But that's not the end of the story. After being dead for 3 days, he comes back. I mean, this is craziness. So it has to be faith. We rely on what he's told us in the scriptures. We rely on what we've been told by the church. We rely on the faith that we share with one another. And that's the beauty of this thing. It's why I think that in some ways, while the church gets off its rails occasionally in its response to things, the church has a right to say, "I'm sorry, friend. You're going off the edge here. You need to rein it in a little bit." Because if you say that, if you say modalism, the church's answer to modalism originally was what's called patripassionism. Then you have to say that it was the Father dying on the cross. If modalism is the rule of the day, if it really is one God, and that sometimes he's the Father, and sometimes he's the Son, and sometimes he's the Spirit, who's dying on the cross? It is the one God. Who's in control at this moment? We have just killed God, folks. But not the totality of God. Jesus is fully God, but not exhaustively God. It goes back to this. I sense sarcasm there. But maybe it's just me. The Son is completely, entirely God. But I would suggest to you, he's not all that there is to God. It would be a way of thinking of it, but I would not go that way. But you were right earlier to say, we're talking about mystery. Now, here's the danger of mystery. Sometimes I really think that thinking about God matters. I think he wants us to love him with our minds. I think he wants us to sharpen our image of who he is. Too often, our images of God look too much like the faces of our fathers. And that can be a good thing, and it can be a really bad thing. I think he wants us to see him for who he is. Now, that means thinking deep thoughts about him. So I think we're supposed to think about this stuff. But so on the one hand, with mystery, that there's a tendency to say, well, that's just a mystery. Okay, I can't understand, so we're not ever going to think about it. I don't think that honors God. But the other hand is to actually think that you can understand it. No, friend, it is a mystery. On this side of eternity, one will never equal three, and three will never equal one. We are not going to get it. Go ahead, Tony.
Thank you.
I would say there's truth there. Some of the difficulty for me would be I believe that the Holy Trinity is the way that God has revealed himself and has done that through Scripture. But the reality is the word Trinity does not exist in the Bible. And so at some level, you have to take the scriptural text and make conclusions or draw deductions from what you see. And yes, is it a second order event that's happening? It's not simply reading the text. It is a step removed from the text. But I'm not sure that it's one that takes us away. It could take us away. And I would say a hearty amen. The church is addicted to certainty. We like to say that we know a lot more than we do. So the humility part of what you're saying, I think, is absolutely right. But I wouldn't go so far as to say that the only thing we have is what he has revealed to us in his word, because we wouldn't have a formal doctrine of the Holy Trinity, for example. That's a legitimate question. I say yes to that. The baseline is a yes to what you're saying. For me, and this is for me, as I want to know more, it draws me into these other things. So I'm not, it's not enough for me to know my wife when we were dating, oh, she's a sophomore. I guess you were a junior, weren't you? She was a junior in high school from the edge of Derry Township. The dynamic of relationship is a probing to know more, with the understanding that the other person, unless somehow I can assume them within myself, will always at some level be a mystery and be beyond me. So yes, I'm not trying to say that this stuff would absolutely be necessary for one to exist as a follower of Christ. But I would still be one to lift it up as that it, I think it honors God to try to think deep thoughts about God. And sometimes that means, wow, I don't understand that. But I could get into story time really quickly, but that would be my... Yes, I think we're susceptible to that. For me, though, the issue comes down to what do we say to the person that says, so you're not a monotheist anymore? And we want to say, no, we do believe there's only one God. Oh, so then Jesus wasn't God then. As soon as you're in that conversation, you've got to have thought about some of these things. Because now, all of a sudden, while you're never going to explain Trinity in a way that fully makes it understandable to someone, you're either going to be Trinitarian or you're not going to be Trinitarian. And I'm not saying it's the end of the world. I said modalists can be Christians. But I think there's a fuller understanding of the Godhead. So, Arlene. and I would agree with that, Harley, that where I'd extend that even further, the problem where we get into in the church is where once we think we understand, we whack each other over the head with stuff. Yeah. And so, you know, I know God, and you don't have the same understanding of God as I do, so you're out. So, Tony, did you want to say something else? You had your hand up. You're right, and I would not say that there's any error that I heard in what you shared there. But for me, the only tool I have to communicate to him and to tell others are my words. Can I live my life? Yes. But at some level, to explicate the faith, I can't give mental praise to him without words in my head. I can't evangelize without using words. So you're absolutely, just like the symbols will only take us so far, I thought I said, but maybe I didn't, our words will only take us so far. And we are, especially in the area of the Trinity, we are on the verge of mystery. But I think the danger is to just, I don't think we just want to throw our hands up and say, well, it's mystery, we're never going to see it, it's just blah. Or is to say, no, we completely understand it, and we've solved the mystery. No, we live with the tension of it being a mystery, probing to understand it as deeply and as accurately as we can, because we want to portray God as he is, not as we have created him to be. So, where was I going with that thought? I can go on to another heresy. Go ahead. It's a very helpful way of trying to preserve the unity while giving sense of the diversity. So I would, on the surface, I say don't ever hesitate to use that to help someone who with honest questions understand. Having said that, that is different from calling you three persons. And that's where it would be different from our typical affirmation of the Trinity. That we are talking about three distinct persons, at least by the historic faith, not just relations. I mean, one of the ways in the ecumenical movement, I love the ecumenical movement at one level and I hate it another. Ecumenical movement is like, can't the church get along? But the way that we have gone about seeing if the church can get along is, let's all dumb down our faith to the lowest common denominator so that we don't fight when we meet. isn't Jesus enough, actually? Do we actually have to agree on everything? So some people might be offended by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're going to say Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer. That's the kind of a thing that we, as a move we make to not offend someone. Well, that's all fine and good, but guess what? The Son was involved in creation, as was the Holy Spirit. The Father was involved in salvation. So here's the beauty. Mysterion, I think I've shared it before in a sermon. Mysterion in the Greek actually means to close one's lips. So the word from which we get the word mystery means to shut up. I share that now after having stood here with you for 50 minutes. But we will inevitably end up in up against this 1 equals 3, 3 equals 1, and not completely be able to understand it. And the mystery, yeah, we probably ought to close our mouth at some point, but that doesn't mean that the praise doesn't begin then. I'm so glad I don't understand him. I don't need a God that I can manage, folks. He does me no good. If he's not bigger than my junk, my mind, he does me no good. There are times with Chris that she'll come out of the laundry room or someplace and she'll say, do you? And I'll say, yeah. And I knew the question. I knew the subject where her mind was. And she'll say, you did not. You were going to ask, did I water the grass or whatever it is, you know? And she'll say, you're a jerk. And there are other times where she'll say something and it's like, okay, you said that with a straight face, but it kind of sounded like a joke. I'm not quite sure what I'm supposed to do in response to that at all. She's a mystery. There are ways that I know her completely, and other ways where, like, I don't know where that came from. And I think that's how it's supposed to be. We push in and lean in and we seek to understand and we grow, and it's this dynamism of relationship, and we want to know, but the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. But that's totally okay, because it pulls me even closer to want to know more. And so it's okay to be an inquisitor. Inquirer. Not inquisitor. That's another thing entirely. It's not okay to be that. I should have stopped 5 minutes ago. Let me talk about a couple other Christological heresies, because then we might move on from there next week. Another one, one of the biggest, is going to be Arianism. That would be different. Don't confuse that with Arians from Nazi Germany, World War II. That's why I said it. You weren't the only one who goes there. Arius was an early church person. He was a Christian. He believed, though, that the Son was the first created being of the Father. So the Son was not eternal. Athanasius is a bishop of Alexandria who spends his life, for the most part, routing out and trying to defeat Arianism, because he really sees it. This is touching who Jesus is stuff. If he's not God, all kinds of questions of how does he accomplish salvation come up very quickly. How does this single human being somehow do something that's redemptive for the world if he's merely human? So Arius he denied the divine nature of Christ. He was the first created being. We talked before about Docetism. Docetists were actually deniers of the human nature. He just seemed to be. He seemed to have taken on flesh. He seemed to have died. Here's an interesting aspect. If we stick to the biblical record, I would argue, and I do so with some security in my mind, I think it's easier in Scripture to find evidence that Jesus was divine than it actually is to find evidence that Jesus was fully human. I think Scripture more pointedly points to his divinity, and rightfully so, because people around at the time knew he was a human being. What they're trying to make sure people understand is he was not just human being, he was divine. But I think the majority of the emphasis of Scripture speaks to his divinity much more than it speaks to the fact that he was fully human. That's an interesting, because I would have thought it would have gone the other way. that really is the thrust of Scripture is really about his divinity rather than his humanity. So it's understandable how Docetus would have come up and said, you know what, he wasn't really fully human. It's error. It's wrong. But it's understandable. There are gaps, I'll give you. I'm grateful for the gaps. There are ancient texts that have tried to fill in those gaps. You know, Jesus and Joseph are in the carpenter shop, and Joseph cuts the board a little too short. And so he calls Jesus over and grabs one end and Jesus the other, and they just pull it out to the right length. I mean, what carpenter wouldn't love that? I mean, think of the money it saved. You're always at the right length. Jesus is playing hide-and-seek with a kid and gets upset that the kid finds him and strikes the kid with blindness. I don't want those stories in my Bible. I have enough to try to figure out what I'm supposed to do with the Jesus I've got, let alone that kind of stuff. So, yes, the gaps are there, but if that's the alternative, I'd rather have my gaps. So the early church said, thank you for your submission, but we're not going to publish that. Another way of understanding would be Nestorianism. This is getting more into the divine and human nature, which would really be where Arius is. He would say there are two natures without unity. That Jesus, so one of the things that they're interested in is that there are two natures of Jesus, divine and human, that exist without confusion, without commingling. Some language is very specific but difficult to understand all of its significance. But Nestorius would be one, and this was prior to these creeds. He'd say, okay, here's how we could do it. He does have two natures, but they don't ever touch. Well, the early church said, thank you, but that doesn't quite get us the union between these natures that we think we need and think we have in Christ. The other thing, I guess, not with Arius, but with some of these other guys that I'm going to mention here before we're done, most of these are actually bishops. So they're not setting out to be heretics. They're setting out simply to say, hey, how about this idea of understanding how Jesus' divinity and humanity come together? And the church has to say, thank you, but no thank you to them. So while these guys their views are going to be declared to be heretics, don't think that they're like out to subvert the church. These people actually were bishops. From Arius down, these people, Arius was not a bishop. So Eutyche, there's a wire there. Doesn't matter. It's 10 o'clock. Eutychianism is denying that there's a distinction in natures. So the human nature happens, divine nature happens, and when Jesus takes on flesh, poof, those two make a third nature. So Jesus only has one nature, a combination of divinity and humanity. I can understand how someone would come up with that. It's actually pretty good. The church said no to it. The church decided on two natures, two distinct natures. But I get it. His suggestion was, how about the two come together and make a third nature, a divine human nature? Church said no to it, but I get it. Apollinarianism is another one. I'm not going to write that up there. But what he argued was, think of the typical Greek idea of the human person, mind, soul, body, the logos, the divine, eternal reason of God, mind of God, takes the place of the human mind. And so Jesus is divine because he has the mind of God, but his human body is completely human, and he has a human soul, a created soul as well. Church said thank you, but no thank you to that. All that to say, it's really hard to understand here what we're supposed to do. That the church has come down on two natures living together in perfect harmony. without confusion between the two, without them becoming a third thing. Any time in a worship service where up front you see two candles, I think they have them set them up that way today. I didn't tend to. I just noticed it. The two candles on an altarpiece or a table up front is always designated to represent the two natures of Christ. Really. Usually they are just there, but the early church started doing it for that reason. Two candles together up front are about the two natures of Christ that have come together. Let me end with this. This is why some of this really matters, why some of these kind of, like as close as I could get to Eutychianism, but it's because it solves some issues, this is why it doesn't work. Can a third thing really save us? If Jesus is almost a different species than the rest of us. And so what happens, and this comes to us mostly from the Greek Orthodox side of things, the idea from some of the early fathers would say things like, that which has not been assumed has not been redeemed. And so we are able to be saved. Why? Because Christ has taken our very nature upon himself. He hasn't absorbed it into himself and made a third thing, but he has taken upon himself the very essence of what it means to be a human. He has taken on himself human nature while remaining divine. And now forever, in eternity, God has attached human nature to himself. Wow. If you thought the Trinity was a mystery, set your mind around that one for the week. So with that, we're going to be done. Thanks for your time.